Well, if you have been a regular or a part of Woodridge for a long time or been paying reasonable attention at all, then you know that there's some changes that are coming up. But some of you may be newer, or maybe you've been so busy with your own life you haven't been paying attention. So I just want to let you know that there are some changes going on in our lives and the church. Come October, Brenda and I will be leaving Woodridge Community Church in this position and joining the staff of Faith Community Church in New Richmond, Wisconsin. Now, this is hardly a surprise to those of you that have been paying attention, for we've been pursuing an intentional transition since last October as a church. It has been our purpose to not only for us to look for the next phase of our ministry, but to install Pastor Luke in the leadership position that we have been occupying these last 25 years. So I just want to catch you up on that in case somehow you missed it. Now, I also want to clarify one thing one more time, and then I promise I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to get annoyed after this. I am not retiring. I'm still hearing that somehow, congratulations on your retirement. Brenda is retired. I am not retiring. We are going to be working full-time in this church, and that's one of our sister churches in New Richmond. I'm going to be preaching half the time and also working with leaders. So I'm hoping that maybe we can clear that up a little bit. But as you know, this is a pretty big historical moment for the life of Woodridge. For 25 years, I've been in this position, and we've been here. So we understand this is a big historical change for the ministry of Woodridge Community Church. But it's also very personal, isn't it? It sure is to us. For this has been big on our minds for quite a while, and maybe even for a few of you. There's big, profound, personal changes for us, and we recognize for some of you as well. In the last 3 weeks since this has been known, we've heard this message from many of you. We're excited for you, and we're sad. That's been the predominant. That's true. Some of you are saying you're just sad, and a few of you are just saying you're excited, which we're not exactly sure how to take. But we're going to believe the best about that one and just let that one go. So it is a time for all of us of profound historical but profound personal change. Now, believe it or not, all that I've said to you actually ties in with our text, I think. You see, this was a profound historical moment in God's redemptive history and his relationship with the people of Israel, what you just heard. This chapter 23 is the chapter where God leaves and transitions from working through the people of Israel. He leaves them. He turns from them. But it's also a chapter, I believe, not only can we gain this important historical impact, but it's also a chapter that can teach us something today about leaders, spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, and their power. So I hope we can do both of those today. Now let's go back to the beginning of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now, this is probably Wednesday or Thursday, right before the Friday when Jesus will be crucified. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple area. This is his last public sermon. When he leaves the temple area, he never returns. This is highly significant, more than we can probably get by just hearing it. In his last public sermon, he singles out the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are the legal experts in the law. They are the professional teachers of the law, the clergy, as it were. And the Pharisees, however, are more of a popular lay movement. The scribes were those who, in every synagogue, every Sabbath, there would be a seat, sometimes of stone, and that seat was referring to the seat of Moses, and the person who would sit in that seat, which was usually a scribe, the person had the authority to take what God had revealed through Moses and his word and then to teach it and apply it to his people. So when Jesus talks about the seat, that's what he's talking about. So the scribes sat in that seat. Now, not all scribes were part of this Pharisee group, but many of them were. The Pharisees was a lay movement, a grassroots movement among the people. There were many different kinds of groups, and you heard about some of them last week as Pastor Luke preached on the Herodians and the Sadducees. But the most influential group, not only in Jesus' day, but for centuries to come in Judaism, were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees wanted to live righteous lives before God. The Pharisees loved the law, and not only did they love the law, but they believed there was a tradition that went beyond the law to make this law more applicable to their people. Not just observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but this is how you do it. They had tremendous influence over the people of Israel. So Jesus singles out the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe, because they were the most powerful group of leaders that influenced the people in that day to reject Jesus. They failed in their leadership. They failed God, and they failed their people. And this is basically a renunciation of the failed leadership of the religious leaders in Israel. Pretty sobering, huh? And Jesus pretty much sets the tone in the very beginning, these first words. I believe he's actually being sarcastic when he says, do and observe whatever they tell you, because I know that they would have been telling him to do things that were rules written by men, not just the word. But don't do what they do. Because there is a huge disconnect between the public service and teaching of your religious leaders and their private life. And you're going to kind of see that theme go throughout. Now let's look at a few more. Let's look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. But were these heavy burdens? Well, not just the law, but all these rules and traditions of men that are heaped on beyond the law. I said they taught people. They said, this is what you do. This is how you are righteous before God. These are the commandments that you observe. But when the people failed, which was inevitable for any honest person, they not only had nothing to say, but they distanced themselves from them. They told them what to do, but they gave them absolutely no power to do it. They failed. They didn't care about their people. Now contrast this with this exact same topic in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now some of you may be a little confused, because the title of our series is Follow Me, and this Wednesday night, by the way, we're going to meet again to go through the Follow Me, David Platt's teaching, and you say, isn't following Jesus really hard? Is it easy? No. So I don't get how Jesus says his is easy, easier than these teachers. Well, I'll tell you two reasons, and it's the essence of the gospel that we believe. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he assumes our failure. And not only does he assume our failure and our inability to do everything that we even want to do, he died on the cross. And he took the wrath and the punishment of God that we deserve on himself. And he sufficiently and completely cleanses us from all of our failure. Not only that, but he sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to do what God commands. He gives us power to do it and grace when we fail. Their religious leaders didn't do any of that. Well, let's look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, Jesus knows hearts. We don't know hearts of people. We need to remind ourselves of that every once in a while. We're not to judge people's motives because we don't know them like we think we do. But he knew their hearts. And he knew that all this stuff that they did, all of this devotion, all of this teaching, and all of their disciplines, that all that they did was being done in order to be seen as righteous. Now, I give them a break. I would say most of these men started out as people wanting to please God, who wanted the applause of God, the acceptance of God. But when they realized somewhere in their conscience that they couldn't get God's applause, they decided to settle for men. If I can't be secure in God's applause, I'll just take yours. Verse 6 and 7. And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They loved the thought of being a leader and having people recognize their leadership. Wow. You know, I was telling Pastor Tom that I just put Dave on my name tag today. No pastor, because I was reading this text and I thought, I don't want to put any title on there. But of course, he's not talking about that there's no leaders and there's no positions, there's no people called elders. He's showing that they failed as leaders because they loved the idea of being a leader more than they actually loved serving the people. Well, this is what Jesus says in verse 8. But he says to the crowd and to the disciples, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In contrast to the failed leadership of the religious leaders in Israel, leaders that follow Christ's example actually care about the people they serve and lead. They're not doing it to please people. They're doing it to please God. And the only way to please God, and you got to get this because this is right, this is central to the gospel. If you miss this, you miss everything. The only way to please God and to be something in his eyes is by humbling yourself. That's it. It's by recognizing you have no standing, you have no ability to go before God and please him, that you are responding to his love to you, not coming up with a bunch of righteous things to please or impress him. Paul put it real simply, not just to leaders, but to the whole church in Philippians chapter 2. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others to be more important than yourself. That's what Jesus type leadership is all about. Now, what follows are seven statements of woe. And I don't want to, I know that that's a weird word and we don't use that much except maybe woe is me occasionally. But these are strong words as Jesus more specifically and clearly, I think Jesse did a great job of giving us a sense of the force of Jesus and his language in this last sermon. Pretty sobering, isn't it? Well, I don't want to go through all those woes that you heard, but I do want to look at woe number four that we find in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. We can see in all of the woes a sense of what failed leadership looks like. But I want to single this one out in particular because I think it's real important. You see, tithing was part of what the people of Israel did and the people of God do today. For them, it was a tenth of everything that they received. And these scribes and Pharisees who were zealous to keep all of the law were actually tithing, trying to figure out a tenth of their basil and their parsley and their spices, and then giving it to God. I can't imagine how they did this. And they must have done it in a way that actually drew attention to themselves as doing so. They probably did it outside their homes as they got little bitty scales and they take all of their basil and then they try to figure out, well, what's a tenth of it? I mean, can you imagine the time and the effort it takes so that they could tithe a tenth of everything they did? Now, if you're spending that much time trying to make sure you're tithing, you inevitably neglect things that are much more important. Not that giving, not that tithing is unimportant, but they were neglecting justice. They weren't showing mercy. They were neglecting faithfulness. See, one of the key areas of failed leadership is when people major on minors or minor on the major. There's a lot of good things. And when I hear, I've been around church life for a while, and not just our church, but other churches, and I will hear these things. Well, this church, they're really a good tithing church, and they are debt-free people. Well, you know, that's a good thing to not have debt. It's a good thing to tithe. But if that's what you're known for, is it the main thing? I hear churches that are good at, they're big on homeschooling, and homeschooling is a great thing. Brent and I did that for a while with our kids. But if your church is known for promoting homeschooling, then you're majoring on a minor and most likely neglecting the main thing in the process. There are churches that are all about feeding the poor and helping the disadvantaged, and that is a really good thing. But it's not the main thing. And if that's what you're known for, then you're going to neglect the main thing. There's a lot of people and a lot of leaders that have a lot of good things they want to do. But you test the leader by whether they know what the main thing is. Now, let me say to you and declare to you today, the leadership of this church knows what the main thing is. Not just me, but all of them. What's the main thing? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. At the center of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. where we find our hope and our power. At the center of that cross is Jesus. That's the main thing. And your leaders have it right. So you be careful. If in a time of transition, when historically people might seek to raise up and promote their agenda, either from inside or outside, say, now that I couldn't get this by Dave, but I'm going to get it by Luke. You hear me well. You keep an ear out and you watch. And if they're not about the main thing, no matter how attractive it may look, no matter how much you think we may need it, they are undermining the leadership of this church. And if I know about it, I'm going to be all over you. So if you honor me this day, you will honor them. Is that clear? You hear what I'm saying? Because believe me, it'll happen in a time of transition. Okay. Well, those woes are pretty serious. Like I said, we don't use the word woe very much, but we do use occasionally another word that sounds the same, W-H-O-A, woe. Took me back to high school when I went to my friend's house. He lived on a farm and had some horses. Said, "Do you want to go horseback riding?" I said, "Yeah, I've never been. I've only been on those ponies at the zoo." So we saddled up and got onto our horses, just he and I. We're going down the first pasture, and we're in that awful trot where you're just jarring yourself with every time you come down. And as soon as we crossed into another pasture, the horses took off at a full gallop. I threw my reins and grabbed the saddle horn. I don't know if I said anything at all. I might have screamed, and it's running full speed toward another fence. And I'm thinking, what, what, what? And then they pulled up at a stop. Just like they must have been trained. Every time they hit that pasture, they gallop. But he didn't tell me. Not sure what a good friend he really was. But I did learn that day to say, whoa, on the rest of the ride. Especially when the horse turned back toward the barn, which they really get anxious to go back to the barn. Whoa, stop. So these woes of Jesus towards the leaders in that day, that's historically fixed. We can't go there. Those aren't woes to us. But I do think there's some things that we can say, W-H-O-A, woe, when we see leaders not doing them. So I'm going to give you some ideas of my own. Woe, stop. To any leader who wants to use a church to make a name for themselves. You get where I'm going? You need to say, whoa. Wait a minute. To any leader that uses a church to make a name for themselves. You need to say, whoa, to any leader whose public life is disconnected from their private life. I have something else to say about that later, but I'll wait and see if we have time. You need to say woe to any leader who neglects his family so that his flock will think well of him. You need to say woe to any leader who sees his flock as cogs in his ministry machine. Like giving units, serving units, resources. You need to say woe to any leader who says they answer to God, but they do not submit to the appointed leadership in the local church. Happens a lot, more than you'd think. People get their own calling, their own ministry, their own thing that they want to do. And they're dead set that God has called them. But if it somehow differs with the current leadership, then they won't do it. They won't submit. Don't follow leaders like that, folks. God has appointed leaders. If you're not submitting somewhere, you're not submitting to Him anywhere. You can't follow Jesus and not follow the people that He set to lead. Well, let's go on. Let's go down to the last woe, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your own synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The reason why God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit left Israel desolate was because they rejected Jesus the Son. The one that they should have, if they had been following God and doing the commandments or seeking to be righteous, they would have recognized as the righteous one. They would have recognized as the Messiah. But the one that they rejected, that was the reason. Not just because they were bad leaders, but because their leadership failed to recognize God and salvation for all people. Now, there's a lot of stuff in here. We're not going to get to all of it today. But I do want to point out that he says all these things that he pronounces, like all the righteous blood shed is on you, this generation. And this is a historical. This is somewhat limited here. We shouldn't take this and apply it beyond that. It fell on them. It wasn't just the leaders it fell on, folks. It fell on the followers, too. You see, you can't stand before God and say, I had poor leaders. You cannot blame it on failed leadership. They'll get theirs. But those in Israel that rejected Christ still ended up with the same judgment. You can't hide behind leaders. You see, not only is this a historical moment in life where the people of God rejected because of the influence of these failed leaders, but also their own rebel wills to resist God. And from this point on, the temple soon would be destroyed and the church of Jesus Christ would explode. You see, did God reject Israel? Well, Paul says no, because Paul himself was a Pharisee. Many scribes and Pharisees and many people did follow Christ and did bow before him and did accept the forgiveness. So he didn't reject them. But as a people at this point, because they rejected Christ, history, the history of God's work in the redemption of mankind changed on this day. Now let me tell you something about your own history. Yours turns in the same way. Your personal history turns on how you regard Jesus Christ. Is he the Messiah? Is he God? Is he the righteous one? Is he the one who took your deserved sin on himself? Is he the one who gives you life? Is he the one whom you, in your worship, follow to the best of your ability with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what it means to receive Christ. Do you receive him or reject him? Your eternal history rides on that alone. leaders do have great power. God takes them seriously, and any leader in this church, I know already, is looking at those woes, W-H-O-A, and processing it themselves. Lest there be any disconnect in our hearts between our private life and our public ministry. This evening, I'm going to be at a service at one of our churches where the pastor, he failed him. He did some things that broke some confidence with him and some trust. Now, in the scheme of things, you could say, if you knew all the details, it wasn't that bad. But you see, with leaders, it is bad because you trust us. And when we do something that disconnects like that, it can be a really tough thing. So tonight, we're gathering together for a restoration as he declares to his church what he's done and asks their forgiveness. Wow. So I've been thinking about that a lot. So I was reading this morning in the Gospel Primer. There's a section where he writes about being exposed by the cross. What do I say to these people tonight about why they should forgive their leader who failed? This is what I'm going to say. The cross exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I stand at the foot of the cross and am seen by others under the light of that cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before their eyes. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill. And my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the view of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide. Thankfully, the more exposed I see that I am by the cross, the more I find myself opening up to others about ongoing issues of sin in my life. Why would anyone be shocked to hear of my struggles with past and present sin when the cross already told them I am a desperately sinful person? And the more open I am in confessing my sins to my fellow Christians, the more I enjoy the healing of the Lord in response to their grace-filled counsel and prayers. Experiencing richer levels of Christ's love in companionship with saints, I give thanks for the gospel's role in forcing my hand towards self-disclosure and the freedom that follows. Wow. That's the gospel. Why are we so afraid to acknowledge our failures before one another? The cross is a testimony to the extent God had to go to save you, you wretched sinner. So why are you hiding? Why do we hide and why do we withhold from another broken one the grace to restore them? The gospel is big. It is so gracious that we need not disconnect our public from our private. We need not parade our righteousness. We need not keep people at a distance. But we can be bold and honest and find healing in the gospel of Christ. We're going to come together to his table today. Those very emblems of his body and his blood. We're going to serve you today. You don't have to get up. So we're going to take it together as one. And one of the good things about taking it all together is a reminder that we are all in this together. We are all those wretched sinners who needed Jesus to die such a brutal death with such tremendous agony so that we could be forgiven and that we could have the power to follow Jesus today. So let us come before him in our own hearts, confessing our own sin freely. Let's quit pretending. And let's embrace the promise of that gospel. If you believe that, if this gospel is precious to you, if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, and all your hope is tied up in what he did on the cross for you, then you are welcome to join at this table with us. We encourage you to. So I would like to ask the elders and the ushers to come forward. And I will pray as we begin to distribute the elements. Father, this is a hard word. It's so easy to think that Israel and these leaders were so despicable and that we will never do that. But Father, instead I pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts and show us the truth about ourselves, just a little bit. We don't need all the truth today, Father. We can't take it. But just to show us our desperateness, even now with all we know and love about you, how we still tend to greed and self-indulgence and judgment and self-righteousness. I pray that you would restore us all individually and together today in the gospel. Even as we confess our sin and confess the truth of what the cross has brought about. May this even be a day of salvation. Is there someone here who says, I need Jesus. I thought I had him. I thought I was a good Christian, but now I realize I'm in trouble. May this be a day of salvation, a day of freedom. May you be honored and glorified, Lord Jesus, and exalted. We acknowledge you as the Messiah who came and was rejected, and that even in their rejection is our hope. Wow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Amen.